Well, you may notice from my accent that I'm not from these parts. I'm from Chicago. The last time I was here was August 2013. I preached here, so some of you may recognize me from there. My family and I have moved in the last 6 months to Brisbane, and I teach at Queensland Theological College, where I teach biblical studies and practical theology. For biblical studies, I focus on wisdom literature, Old Testament wisdom literature, and the Gospels. So we'll be going through the Gospels together the next 4 weeks as I'm filling in for David. And we're going to be looking at faces of faith. What does faith look like in the New Testament as we look at a few different characters? And hopefully that will encourage you in your faith. How are you to believe? How are you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's good to be here. Let's continue in our worship by hearing God's word proclaim. Join me in prayer. Father, we praise you for Christmas. We praise you for all of its effects, its aftermath, that you sent your Son to save us from our sins and to bring new life and hope to all who believe. Lord, as we listen now to your word preached, help us to rightly apply the incarnation. We ask that you'd be glorified as we seek to join the multitude of heavenly hosts, saying, "Glory to God in the highest." We ask this through Christ's name. Amen. When my son Simeon was 3 years old, he's 9 now, he loved to look at the moon. Loved it. We could be walking to the park, our neighborhood park, on a partially clouded night, and then he would spot it. "I see the moon," he'd say to me as we walked, as if nothing else mattered anymore. Or at the brink of dawn, as we were driving, and as I thought he was sleeping in his car seat, he wouldn't notice anything around us, even a fast Ferrari passing us on the left in America. But Simeon would notice the moon. And so I remember once he yelled out from his car seat about 5 o'clock in the morning, "I see the moon!" No matter what we were doing or what we were at, Simeon saw the moon, and he loved it. Well, one night at home in our house, his gift for observing the obvious was especially memorable. He turned to the window, and there it was again. "Dad, the moon," he said with astonishment, as if he'd never seen it before. And I replied mildly with less astonishment, "I know, Simeon." And then I playfully added a challenge. I said, "Do you think you can touch it?" But without any hesitation, he turned to the window, he climbed up onto the armchair, crossed over onto the windowsill, and he reached up his right hand to heaven. He was only 384,304 kilometers shy of touching it. Discouraged but not dissuaded, he jumped down, he ran into the front room, once again finding the moon. "There's another one," he yelled. And then he backed up, kid you not, and he ran, he leaped, and he reached. And this time, I swear, he almost touched it. To Simeon, back then, and still today to some extent, the moon's movements were mysterious. Its light lovely, its texture close enough to touch. But sometimes when we come to passages, like the famous Christmas story in Luke, we don't come with that childlike curiosity and wonder, looking at the everyday with awe, perceiving the familiar to be in any way fascinating. But we should. We should become like little children, which Jesus said is the only way to get into the heavens, the kingdom of the heavens. Well, that goal in mind is to see perhaps what has become ordinary as extraordinary as the moon in the eyes of an inquisitive 3-year-old boy. Here's what we're going to do today with Luke 1 and 2. This morning, as I said, I'm starting a new sermon series that will finish when I finish on January 18th. And the series is Faces of Faith. What does faith look like in the Gospels? Well, here in the first two chapters of Luke, I count 9 faces of faith. I include Luke and Theophilus, as well, of course, as Zechariah, Elizabeth, Joseph, Mary, the shepherds, Simeon, and Anna. And what I mean is this. It must have taken faith for Luke to write the gospel. He must have believed that Jesus was the Christ. He must have wanted others to believe that as well. It must have taken faith for Theophilus, who he wrote his gospel for, to want to read it. Whoever Theophilus was, he must have wanted to know more about Jesus, or if he did believe in Jesus already, to have more faith in him, to have his faith grow. And then as you look at the stories that begin in Luke's gospel in chapters 1 and 2, it must have taken faith for Zechariah in his old age to pray for a son. You ever think about that? In chapter 1, verse 13, we read that his prayer was heard. He was praying for a son, even though he was old. Perhaps day after day, maybe year after year, he was praying for a child. And while we know the story, he stumbled at first when the angel announced the birth of John the Baptist. He came through later in his silence, writing, "His name shall be John." That took faith to believe what the messenger had proclaimed to him. It must have taken faith for his wife, Elizabeth, like her husband, to believe God for a baby in her old age. And then later to trust that Mary's baby was the Son of God. "Why am I so favored," she said to Mary, "that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And of course, it must have taken faith, some amazing faith, for Mary to finally agree with the angel that somehow, though she was a virgin, she would conceive and bear a son. She declares, "Behold, I take it in faith. Behold, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me according to as you have said." Of course, it must have taken faith for Joseph, her husband-to-be, to go along with this bizarre plan. Luke doesn't tell us as much as Matthew does about it, but he does record that Joseph, in faith, took Mary, his betrothed, his pregnant but not yet his wife, to Bethlehem from Nazareth. All along the way, it was steps of faith, baby and all, she would be his wife. What faith he expressed in God's plan. And of course, it must have taken faith for Simeon, as we read about Simeon and Anna, for Simeon to wait so long for the promise to be fulfilled, for Anna to worship so long in the temple. Faith, 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 faith. Almost run out of fingers in the first two chapters. Faith is everywhere. Those are the faces of faith in Luke 1 and 2. All but one face, or more faces, the shepherds. The shepherds. What do we learn about the nature of Christian faith? What do we learn about the nature of Christian faith from the shepherds? That's the question we're going to tackle this morning. And the answer is this: their faith takes God at His word, and then that makes that word known to others. So takes God at His word, and then makes that word known to other. So first, their faith takes God at His word. In chapter 1, there's this pattern to each scene that we see, and I love this. I find this so interesting about the Gospels, the artistic structuring that goes on. So here's the structure in all the stories in chapters 1 and 2. An angel appears. The human to whom the angel appears shakes in his or her boots. They're afraid. The angel comforts the human being by saying, "Fear not." The angel then announces a promise from God. The human immediately or eventually believes that promise. Then the promise is fulfilled. And then finally someone sings. Someone sings a promise fulfillment song. Now what's the difference with the shepherds? Nothing. Nothing. Same exact pattern happens with them. Well, there's one subtle difference. And the subtle difference is this. They're the first evangelists. They're the first evangelists. Mary sings to God her song of promise fulfillment response in the presence of just Elizabeth, another believer. Zechariah prophesies either by himself or within the congregation of God's waiting people. As Simeon, the same is true for him. It's the shepherds, this outsider group to Israel's religious class, who takes the message seemingly to everyone who will listen. As recorded in verse 17, when they had seen him, the baby Jesus, they spread the word. They spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. You see, their faith takes God at his word. They believed what the angel said to them. And then it shares that word with others. Now, if you're a devout Christian, Devout Christian, so you trust in Jesus. You love others. You come to church when you can, every Sunday if possible. You read the Bible, you pray, you write notes of encouragement to your pastor every week. Devout Christian. Just kidding about that. You watch my kids for free while my wife is in America next week. If you're a devout Christian, here's my post-Christian Christmas message to you. It's simple. It's simply following what they did. Speak out. Speak out. Share the good news of Christmas. Preach the gospel. Don't be ashamed of it. Follow the shepherd's lead. Make known the message of Jesus as Savior and as Lord. Listen, if God's primary purpose for the church was loving fellowship, well, he'd take us right to heaven, where spiritual fellowship is perfect. It's unhindered by sin, disharmony, loneliness. Or if his primary purpose for the church was to obtain knowledge of the Bible, well, he'd take us right to heaven again, where class is in session, and Peter or Paul or John or Luke or maybe Jesus himself is the teacher. If his primary purpose for his church was to give him praise, he would again take us to heaven where there is perfect and unending praise. The only reason, or the main reason, the Lord allows his church to remain on earth is to open our mouths, to celebrate, and to share Christmas. That is a trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to share Christmas. The Ann Street Church is known for a number of wonderful things, wonderful attributes. When I think of Ann Street, I think of reverent worship. In fact, the last time we were here about a month ago, my wife, either after the service or maybe even during the service, was a little bit irreverent if she was saying this during the service, but she whispered to me, "Isn't it nice to experience reverent worship? Isn't it nice to experience reverent worship?" And I say, "Amen." But I wonder, Ann Street Christians, are you known for your evangelistic zeal? I don't know you. That's a legitimate question. I'm not trying to prick your conscience, but if it's pricked, let it be pricked. Because if not, if you're not known for your evangelistic zeal, well, it's time to repent. To repent. Time to start moving out in faith and spreading the good news. Or think about it. What a location this is. You hardly have to do anything. The city is at your doorstep. The world comes through here. The world is at your doorstep. So are your doors open? Are your hearts open? Are your mouths open? Christians are to make known, like the shepherds, make known the message of Jesus as Savior and as Lord. Now, if you're not a Christian, you still watch my kids for free, but if you're not a Christian, quite seriously, I want to talk to you briefly about motive. Why? Not why are you here this morning, but why did these shepherds, in the middle of the night, why did they journey to Bethlehem, meet this baby, and then why did they want to talk to everybody about him? Why did they want to talk to everybody about him? Put differently and more simplistically, what's so great about Christmas? Or as Christians call it, the incarnation, God coming incarnate in the flesh. Well, the answer is this. The answer is that a glorious God reached out to a lowly people in a surprisingly humble way. A glorious God reached out to a lowly people in a surprisingly humble way. I'll break that simple sentence into three simpler parts. First, a glorious God. The shepherds experienced a glorious God. No doubt about it. Look at verses 8 and 9, or just listen. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And quite naturally, they were terrified." Or I like the translation says, they were filled with fear, as if fear started at their toes and went all the way to their tops. They were filled with fear. I remember when I was a young Christian, I became a Christian when I was 19, so I was 19 or 20 years old. After a church service, walking up front to pray with a very famous Christian, someone I really respected. As I approached him, I was shaking with fear. I was so nervous. When I actually shared my prayer request with him, which was something very difficult, a personal thing that I was going through that was very difficult to share, I was so unnerved, I just started to cry. And I cried and I cried and I cried, and through all my tears, I tried to blabber out my prayer request. Well, he couldn't understand a word of what I was saying. There were people in line behind me. So he just put his hand on me and he said, "Let me pray for you, brother." And he prayed. The shepherds were not in the presence of a great man or a holy man. They were in the presence of a great and holy heavenly being, an angel of the Lord. If they were in the actual presence of God, they'd be dead. No one can see God and live, says the Old Testament. That's why angels are often necessary. But imagine what it looked like. Imagine what it felt like to have the glory of the Lord shine around you. Imagine that. And then the glory show for them isn't over. Look at verses 13 and 14. We'll return to the other verses in a minute, but 13 and 14. "And suddenly more glory to come, a great company of the heavenly host," that's just a word meaning army, "appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.'" And then off go the angels, the hundreds, the millions, the billions of angels into heaven. The poet John Milton imagined this angelic army and the scene like this. He wrote, "The helmed cherubim, the sworded seraphim, in glittering ranks with wings displayed, the stars fixed in their steadfast gaze. And maybe Milton's right. I don't know. I don't know if this army looked like he described, with helmets and swords and with wings outspread. I don't know if the stars sort of stopped everything and stared for a moment at the spectacular scene. I don't know what it looked like. I don't know what it sounded like. But we do have a word for it in English, and it's often overlooked, and that word is awesome. Awesome. The angels Gloria shouted forth God's awesome glory. So what is so great about what we celebrated on Thursday on Christmas is that a glorious God, that's the first thing, a glorious God reached out to a lowly people. A lowly people. Let's talk about the shepherds. We tend to romanticize them, as we do the Magi, who we'll look at next week. We view the shepherds, if we take our cues from movie and television and nativity sets especially, as usually kind-looking men, tenderly caring for their gentle flock, often a sheep or a lamb over their shoulders. They always look so nice. I remember my nativity set as a kid. They were all so young-looking. None of them had a beard. They had really, really white skin and, for some reason, blonde hair. And they were dressed nearly as nice as the three kings that were there. Well, in the time of Jesus, shepherds, they were Jews, by the way, so they didn't have blonde hair. Black, brown hair, Mediterranean skin. More than that, they were poor. Our text even says that. Living out in the fields. You ever think about that? That's where they lived. They were poor. No roof over their heads. They were poor. They lived out in the fields. More than that, they were despised. They were despised outcasts. They were working class sinners, is how commentator Phil Ryken describes them. You see, because they lived out in the fields, they couldn't be religious because they were unclean all the time. They were ceremonially unclean. They couldn't go to Jewish festivals. They couldn't go into the temple because they were unclean. They were like pigs. And people treated them as unclean. They were also regarded as liars and thieves, probably because they were liars and thieves. Their testimony in court was inadmissible. If a shepherd witnessed some crime and the lawyer brought him forth to the trial, he couldn't be heard. His testimony was invalid. So disrespected as a thief, as a liar, as a lowlife. With the exception of lepers, you know, people with leprosy, they were the lowest class of men in Israel. So think about it. Why would God come with his heavenly host choir to these high school dropouts, these coarse-mouthed joking junkies, these two-time tricksters, these backwater bogans? I mean, the shepherds. Why come to the shepherds? Well, the reason is that God loves sinners, and that grace is for everyone. Salvation is for everyone. That is for all kinds of people from all walks of life. Everyone who will believe. Jesus is a friend of sinners. You know whose gospel we get that from? Luke's gospel, chapter 7, verse 34. Friend of sinners, the one who came to seek and save the lost. Chapter 19, verse 10, the story of Zacchaeus. He came to seek and save people like the prostitute in chapter 7 of Luke, and that tax collector, the little man, in chapter 19. And he came to save, whatever your name, whatever your occupation, prestigious or seedy, he came to save you from your sins. He came to seek and save the lost. That's what Jesus is doing in Luke's gospel. That's what Jesus is doing in the gospels. That's what Jesus is doing in the incarnation. Now listen, if God had grace for them, he has grace for any poor sinner who comes to Jesus. Any poor sinner who comes to Jesus in faith, as they did. God reaches out in all his glory to the lowly. You see the good news of the gospel. It didn't come first to the powerful, but to the weak. Not to the rich, but to the poor. Not to the pure, but to the impure. Not to the religious, but to the irreligious. Not to the respectable, but to the disreputable. And if that's who our glorious and gracious God came to first, well, I don't know where you're coming from, but why not come to him? Why not come to him now? Why not come to the manger? Which leads me to the final phrase in our answer. What's so great about Christmas is that a glorious God reached out to a very lowly people in a surprisingly humble way. Look at verses 10 and 11. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, fear not, for I bring good news of great joy that will be for all people, all kinds of people. Today in the town of David, that's Bethlehem, a Savior has been born to you." He's saying this to the shepherds, to you. He is Christ the Lord. And what they heard here is just absolutely incredible. Jesus has been born. And notice the titles that goes along with his birth. He's the Christ, he's the Savior, he's the Lord. Those are all loaded theological terms. I'd have you here till Easter if I fully explained them all to you. Suffice it to say, what they're saying is someone special has entered into our atmosphere and has landed on earth. And verse 12, this will be a sign for you. Yes, yes, what will be the sign? An earthquake maybe. No. Stars fall from heaven. The moon turns black. All the bush turkeys grab the possums and fly to New Zealand. No, nothing that spectacular. You'll find a baby. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. What's the sign? That's the sign. That's the sign. Wait, the Christ, King, the Savior, the Lord will be who? And where? And in what? You see, in Bethlehem long ago, there was no royal splendor, but royal humility. Jesus lay not in some gold ornate bed, but in a trough where animals fed. Not in some hand-woven purple garment made for a prince, but in swaddling cloths. A few rags his parents maybe stuffed in a suitcase or they found lying around in the barn. Listen, Jesus' birth in a manger, in rags, in some barn, some cave. Jesus' birth is but the first sign of the greatest sign of his humility, which is what? Which is the cross. There's a direct line from this baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger to the man who hung naked, dying upon that tree. You see, the birth and the life, and especially the death of Jesus, is all a glorious humility for lowly people. So my brothers and sisters, God chose the shepherds to be the first to hear this good news, to hear the news of Christmas and what it meant. And when they did, they believed it. Do you? They celebrated it. Do you? And they shared the good news with others. Do you? May we do the same today and tomorrow and always. May we have a faith that takes God at his word and shares that word with others. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you that our glorious God, you would reach down to a lowly people in a surprisingly humble way. We ask that you reach out to us now as we continue to celebrate Christmas, the glories of the cradle and the glories of the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.